tell you, you get good at like not hooking this on there and then it loops. Anyway, good morning. Happy Sunday. Good to be together and to see everybody together. As you got the announcement, I'm not Phil Morgan, so gonna get me again. So we're gonna not stick with our Justice series for today, with us sort of shifting the schedule a little bit, so I'd do an off-series sermon this morning. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I want to look at a few passages with you. We'll start here, but want to draw together a strand of thoughts that will begin in Psalm 51. You'll notice the heading of this psalm, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. And so if you remember the story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba, the attempted cover-up when he ends up getting Uriah drunk and trying to get Uriah to sleep with his own wife, and Uriah wouldn't do that, and so he ends up signing orders to have Uriah brought to the front of the battle line, in effect, and gives those orders to Uriah to take back to the commander of the army, and so he murders Uriah, right? And then seems like it's all done, but then the sin is brought to David. And so we think about this time again, this low point in David's life, this dark period in David's life when he's living in sin and suppressing that, refusing to own it and acknowledge it, and just dwelling in all that. Well, 2 Samuel 12, if you remember, after he's been confronted with sin, and he receives mercy and grace from the Lord and pardon, but there's still the fallout from his sin, and the child's there dying. And you remember that scene where David is fasting and praying, and he's on his face just praying that God would spare the life of this child, and the child dies. I take it that it's probably that period of fasting and face praying where we would locate this psalm, because what this psalm does is it takes us to those deep places of the grief of our sin and the consequences for our sin, and it gives voice and vent to how to even process that point in our lives, those points in our lives when we're there. But let's walk through this psalm together. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. What's David's only appeal? Right? Can he appeal to all the great things he's done, right? In 2 Samuel 9, we would read that he established and reigned over Israel. The end of 2 Samuel 8, reigned over Israel with justice and righteousness. I mean, he is a great king. Or look back on David and Goliath and look back on... Is that his appeal? Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. You see this, it's front and center. It's weighing on him. It's weighing him down. And he's just begging for that washing and that cleansing. Against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's an important point, right? Think about what David's saying. Did he not sin against Bathsheba? Did he not sin against Uriah? Yeah, but he gets that it's ultimately, this is something he's done against God, right? And he sees that, and he recognizes. The same thing we'd see with Joseph. Do you remember the story of Joseph when Potiphar's wife is tempting him? How can I do this against my master Potiphar, who's been so good to me? How can I do this great sin against God, right? That's what David sees here. And he recognizes that God is perfectly within his right to speak. And he's blameless as judge to convict him. And so he looks back and just feels like, even from the womb, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in your innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. And so he says, purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to know joy and gladness. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Have you ever been there where you just feel like you just need washed? You just want to get clean. And you recognize like, okay, God, you what you want is truth inside, and I know that's not what I've got. So wash me, make me clean. I want to hear joy and gladness again. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Take that heart that would be so poisoned, that would be so dirty, and what he did with, especially in the murder of Uriah, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Notice even from the depths of his grief in sin and the fallout and the consequences for sin, there's that just glimpse of a forward look where he says, okay, on the other side of this, I can be fruitful for you. I can be effective for you. I'll have this ability to then teach others who you are and what you've done. And so he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. And then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you'll not despise. Do you see his point there, right? The temptation would be, just like the pagans, to just heap up sacrifice on sacrifice. Okay, just if I can bring my offerings to the altar, what can I give God? What can I, you know, maybe just sing more songs, right? Bring more sacrifices, tithe more. Is that what God wants? And he says, no, he wants this broken heart, this broken and contrite spirit. And so then he turns his prayer not just for himself, but for the people that his life affects. So by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Right? So you think about what we've experienced in that psalm, right? And it takes us to that place of deep grief and pain for sin and the consequences for our sin. And it helps us process and seek God and seek God's grace, and to gives us the words that we lack sometimes when it comes to asking for forgiveness. But flip back another few psalms. Go to Psalm 32. Psalm 51 is prayed from the pit. Right. Psalm 32 is when God's raised him up from the pit. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. Begins with this twofold beatitude. Blessed is the one who's received God's grace and mercy and pardon and forgiveness. Listen to what he says in verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Have you been there where you're in that place of sin and you just can't acknowledge it yet, or you're not ready to acknowledge it, and so it's just weighing you down, and it's holding you down? He says, when I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Right, you can't quite confess yet, but man, it's eating you alive. Day and night your hand is heavy upon me, my vitality drained away. But listen to verse 5. Here's where the relief and the release comes. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide, right? You go back to 2 Samuel 11, Uriah is murdered. And David brings Bathsheba into his house, right? Suppression. But you can just see how it would be boiling up. But I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I'll confess my sins to the Lord. And you forgave. Notice the connection between confession, owning it, acknowledging it, and God's forgiveness. Therefore, let everyone who's godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You're my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye on you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include the bit, bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they'll not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you his righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. As we look at both of the Psalms, even in the grief psalm, Psalm 51, do you see a confidence in David? Right? Do you see here, certainly, right? But even the confidence to go to God, the nerve to ask him for pardon in those situations, right? What is it in David that's giving him that foundation to stand on, to even come before God and ask him for forgiveness? He knows God. Right? He knows God's character. He knows that God is righteous and just and gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Right? He understands what Exodus 34 teaches, in other words. Right? He understands the character of God. And on that foundation, he has the confidence even to ask for pardon in the depths of that pit. And then experiencing that, he has the confidence to rejoice and pray and to invite others into rejoicing. So I want you to take that as a baseline and then think with me for just a second, how much more confidence then can we have in Christ? Knowing Christ and knowing what Christ has accomplished in his death on the cross, how much more confidence then can we have to come before God and to receive pardon and to stand in grace and stand in that mercy? Come with me to 1 John. First John chapter 1. This whole letter is designed to give the people of God confidence. He says in 5:13, these things I write so that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 1, pick up in verse 5. He says, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All right, so he's describing two ways of life. One that's characterized by darkness, one that's characterized by light. Walking in darkness, walking in the light. Look at what he says about walking in the darkness. Here's someone whose life is actually characterized by the lack of God's truth, the lack of God's love and life and all those kinds of things, right? It's clear God's not actually informing the way they live. And yet the claim is, I have fellowship with God. What does he say about that person who would actually be living in the darkness but claim, yeah, I know God, I have fellowship with God? He says it's a lie, it's foolishness. It's just not true. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with God, absolutely. He also says we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now let's understand this picture for just a second, because sometimes maybe we think, okay, every time I commit a sin, I'm in the darkness. Every time I, you know, the seconds I'm not sinning, I'm in the light, you know, and life is just in light, out of light, in the light. Notice that's not the picture here, right? And how do we know that, right? We don't even have to leave the verse and we can know that for sure, because how does he describe this life in the light? We walk in the light as he himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The reality is, as we live in the light, as we come to Christ and live, there's no point at which we just like, we pass this invisible barrier and it's like, all right, I never struggle anymore. I'm never weak anymore. I never am tempted anymore. I never fall anymore, right? But now what we have in Christ is we have this space to be weak and to learn and to grow and to cling to Jesus. And what he says is we're in this life of light that's constantly learning from him and following his way and growing and becoming and falling along the way and all those kinds of things. He says, Jesus' blood is there to cleanse you from all sin. So then what does that look like when we're living and we realize, okay, there's sin that we've committed? Look at what he says in the next verses. He says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. All right, this is David pre-Nathan's visit. I have no sin, right? That suppression of the truth. He says, we're deceiving ourselves. There's no truth in us. But if we confess our sins, if we confess, if we own, if we admit, we say the same thing that God says about our sin, we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice John's language there, right? Okay, this promise of forgiveness is anchored in what? Look at that verse again. Look at verse 9. What is that promise of forgiveness anchored in? He is faithful and righteous. Right? Again, same thing that David would have anchored in, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God. Right? He is faithful and righteous to forgive. Faithful means he's going to follow through. He's going to do what he said he'll do. And righteous is he's going to always do what's right. But even when you look at the forgiveness that's described, notice how emphatic John is with his language. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us, right? Okay, if one layer wasn't enough of the forgiveness, he says, then I'll cleanse you too, right? Forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then in verse 10 again, part, you know, anticipates those times when we may be dishonest and may not own it. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Listen now in chapter 2, these first two verses. My little children, I'm writing these things so you may not sin. Right? So he's just acknowledged that, yes, life in Christ is, you know, it's all marked by weakness and failure and shortcomings and all these things that we know, right? We look in the mirror, unless we just are delusional, if we're humble and honest at all, we live our lives and we're aware of our weaknesses and we're aware of our imperfections and we're aware of the times that we harden our hearts even. And so, but notice what he says, okay, we've acknowledged that reality, but the things he's writing is not to just encourage sin. Well, okay, I'm going to sin, so no big deal, just live life. No, if anything, I'm writing so you may not sin. If anything, I've empowered you to sin less. But if anyone sins, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Here's where the money is, if I can use that crude expression, right? Verse 2, if anyone sins, we have what? A helper, right? That'd be the most literal translation. We have a helper, right? The same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16, a helper that's going to come to our side, is now here applied to Christ. And probably in the special sense of what we might call in our context like a defense attorney, right? But here's an advocate. Here's somebody who in trouble is going to come to your side, who's going to plead your case, plead your cause before the judge, right? So let's picture this divine throne room of judgment, right? And in this picture, the Father's on the throne, righteous and holy. It may even be helpful to picture something like Daniel 7, right, where you see the Ancient of Days and his hair is white like wool and his eyes are a flame of fire and river of fire flows out from him and he's standing on his throne for judgment. And here we are, we've come before his throne, innocent or guilty. The reality is guilty. Yet, Christ comes to our side as our advocate to plead our case. What's the grounds on which he's going to plead our case? If you think about this in like a human court system, what are our options? Either we're not guilty and they're going to try to, the defense attorney is going to try to show evidence that says we're not guilty, or we are guilty and we've got a crooked lawyer who's going to come to our side and he's going to try to manipulate things just to get us off on some loophole, right? But what's the grounds on which Jesus is going to come to our side and plead our case? Not on our innocence, because we've already, the whole point is we've confessed our sin, we acknowledge our sin, and he's not a crooked lawyer. He's not trying to cheat the system. What's the grounds on which he pleads our case? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is himself the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He stands before the Father pleading our case, not on the basis of how good we're done, or not trying to get us off on some loophole, but on the basis of the fact that he dealt with our sins on the cross. And so we stand before the Father confident because Jesus is right next to us saying, I died for him. I died for her. I died for them. It gets even better than that. Later in 1 John 4, when it's talking about the love of God, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We see that in 1 John 3. But look at 1 John 4. Look at verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, right? So now go back to that throne room scene we've got, and we stand before the Father, and Christ comes to our side to plead our case on the basis of the fact that he died for us. And who's he pleading our case to? The one who sent him to do it. That's a win. You see what I'm saying? Like, because of God's love, because of his grace and his mercy and his compassion and the work of Christ, he has set us up for success when it comes to our sin and our weakness. And he woos us to himself and calls us to himself and gives us that ground to stand on, not because we're so awesome or any of that stuff, because he is, right? And so that allows us to lift our heads up and not wallow, and not because of his love, because of his grace, because of his compassion and kindness. And so when we get that, right, when we're rooted in God's love and grounded in God's love and standing firm and strong in God's love, then we'll join with Paul. Turn with me to Romans 8. We'll join with Paul in the same joyful, celebratory confidence that he exhibits here at the end of Romans 8. We'll pick up in verse... Let's actually pick up in verse 18. Get a little bit more of a running start, but... He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." That in and of itself, like, we could spend the whole time talking about that, right? I consider the sufferings of this present time, right? We look around in this present evil age and we see so much darkness and hurt and pain and suffering and fear and anxiety, all these things. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that's not seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, With perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. So he describes life now in this present age as what? Groaning. Like creation groans, we groan, yet there's that perseverance. We push on because we look ahead with eagerness to that hope. He says in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps with our weaknesses. We don't even know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And all these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Do you see what he's weighing there? He's saying, okay, we've heard the gospel. We know Jesus died for us and He was raised from the dead, right? We get that part of the gospel, but there's times that we wonder, like, will God follow through, or will we, you know, or we get into that like moralistic box-checking camp. If I do enough, maybe, just maybe, I'll somehow like skid into eternity on the right side. Like, no, if God is for us, who is against us? If He gave His Son, if He already went that far to give His only Son, what will He hold back? What will He not give us now? So He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who wants to step up to the plate or step up to the judgment seat, would be the picture here, and bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it's the grace of God, it's the love of God, it's the mercy of God, it's the compassion of God, it's the faithfulness and righteousness and justice of God that leads us from the depths of that pit of groaning in our sin and the consequences for our sin, that leads us to the heights of celebration that we see in Paul here, where we say, God is love and nobody can do anything to change that and separate us from Him. Praise God. Let's pray together. Father, we are in awe of You and Your mercy and Your kindness, Your patience, Your grace, Your righteousness and justice and love, Your faithfulness. Thank You for desiring to pardon. Thank You for desiring to raise us up as the agents of Your kingdom, as the heirs of Your kingdom, as Your children, that You would entrust us with such rich purpose, that You'd want to share Your life with us. It's such a wonderful, amazing thing. And we're so thankful that you are the way you are. Father, lead us to this place of strength and confidence that we can join Paul in the same celebration and praise and rejoicing in your great love. Guide us through our grief, through our anxiety, through our depression, through our fear, through our stress. Guide us through this present evil age and all the pain and the difficulty and the broken relationships and the mistrust and all the challenges that we're confronted with and that we face, all the injustice in the world, all the heartache and pain. Lead us through it. Bring us to your side and bring us safely into your eternal kingdom. We love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're with us this morning and you need our prayers for any reason, any weight that you're carrying that we can do anything we can to encourage you, if there's sin that you need to confess, we'd love to pray with you for that. And if you've never put on Christ, you've never pledged your allegiance to Him, we'd love to baptize you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can receive that gift of the Holy Spirit, that you can be that adopted child of God and live with Him and reign with Him. If there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.